Well, we look at chapters 13 and 14, looking again at the lost message of the book of Numbers, and these events are well known to us. We know that here the spies were sent out by command of God, by Moses, the 12 tribes represented by a leader, and they were sent to spy out the land. And we know that when they came to the land, they saw it was a good land. They came back with a description of how flowing indeed it was with milk and honey. But you know also how 10 of the spies, they said that we were unable to go up because of the giants that were there and the walled cities, and so they refused to go. But Caleb and Joshua, of course, great men of faith, they said we were able to take these things. And then the anger of the Lord came upon them as the people refused to go in. Those actual 10 spies were slain, and Moses had to pray for the people. We'll look at that prayer in a little detail tonight. Otherwise the Lord would have destroyed them all because of their refusal. And then we see right at the end of chapter 14 how they changed their mind and tried to go forward, but the Lord wasn't with them, and many or a number of them were killed. So we have these chapters for us. Well, chapter 13 is the central chapter of the book, not in numbers of course, but in terms of events, the historical act of no faith, following the reluctance of the 10 spies with their great pessimism. Look there in chapter 13 and verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, brought back word again to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, we came into the land where you sent us. Surely it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites are here, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and these other strong nations. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. And we know what he said, and we know how they didn't take what Caleb said. And eventually they were even going to stone Caleb and Joshua. Well, the message of these spies was, it cannot be done. We can't take this land. We're not strong enough. These are too many great cities, and they are giants, and they're very powerful. These people, they exaggerated the difficulties and minimized their own power. Worse, they did not mention the power of God, which of course had brought them through the Red Sea after the great plagues, and then took them to Sinai, fed them with manna from heaven, drew that water out of a rock, and then they'd started on their march and been a little while into that march. They're only in the first 2 years of their wilderness wanderings, and we know why it took so long. Well, here they say they cannot go in. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that Israel's strength was such that they could probably have conquered Canaan in their own strength. Here we have 600,000 united fighting men. The Canaanites, as you probably know, were many city-states, many kings in that land. Egypt was not able to help. Well, they'd been destroyed. Their army and much else in their land. They were poverty-stricken, really, at this time, after the great plagues. And in fact, we know there are in the British Museum some clay tablets known as the Armana tablets, Armana, where it's found, they were found on the River Nile, where there were many requests from the Canaanites, come and help us. You see, before, the Egyptians had control over Palestine, and so there were desperate calls for help, but none came because they weren't in a position to help. It might have taken a lot longer than when Joshua conquered the land 38 years later, but in terms of sheer fighting forces, you would expect this united force, fresh from Egypt, with God behind them, you would expect them to have thought, well, we can do this almost on our own. Of course, Israel could never have got to the situation of being able to cross the Jordan without the mighty power of God. They were slaves in Egypt, in the wilderness. They never could later conquer Canaan in such a short time, 5 to 7 years, with so little loss, without divine miracle, of course, without hardly any loss of life. All that was in the future and was spectacular beyond telling, but it would be a new generation. But the fact remains that even without God, Israel could have been reasonably confident of victory with human strength alone. And it makes this fact makes it, as view, their total lack of faith as extreme. In fact, it makes it the most terrible sin. No wonder they were condemned to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, a year for every day that they spent spying out the land. No wonder God wanted to destroy them if Moses had not come and prayed so earnestly for them. Well, they were not a tiny group. A tiny group with insurmountable obstacles in front of them. Their behaviour and lack of faith was appalling. So dreadful that God set aside a whole generation and raised up a new one of their children. And they came into the land, as you know, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's very important for us to be faithful. Very important. And that means to exercise faith. Now, exercising faith is not a sort of frame of mind that we might have in thinking what we might do in the future. It's not that so much as moving forward in practical ways in the service of God and the cause of Christ. Just being obedient to the Lord and knowing that he will bless us and that it's all under the control of God. It may seem daunting sometimes to think, well, we've got to increase the number of Sunday school children. But is it really? Well, we'll cope with however many the Lord sends us. It may seem daunting to perhaps give an extra amount to the Lord's work when it's needed. But is it really? As the pace hots up, as it were, as we hope it will in our church in the future, it won't be a generation of more people coming to help us and therefore we have less to do, but a generation of, if we are faithful in a few things, he will come and bring about a situation in which we'll have to be faithful in much and have so much more to do. Well, we come dangerously close to the situation in chapter 13, and many churches get to that when we think in terms of not being able to cope or expecting God to do it all. The danger is that we might be set aside and the Lord will use the next generation. Now, all these things we know from 1 Corinthians 10 is for our learning. All these are patterns. This is exactly how God deals with his people today. So we must trust in our God, not like some of these people. Look at Caleb in verse 30 of chapter 13. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." If only the church had more Calebs in our day. Well, we need those that will still the people, that will quieten the agitation, as it were, get people to listen, to take note, those that are able by their very presence to hush the confusion and speak clearly to the situation. So many say one thing and so many another, but Caleb's is a voice of authority. He knows his God. He knows his scripture. He believes in the promises. He's fearless in the proclamation of God's intent for the people. He has no moral defect or character blemish. And that makes the people a little cautious. Well, we think that's right what you say, Caleb, but what about your life? No, nothing like that. His very person and demeanour makes people sit up and take notice. He is, of course, the very man of God, who God sees to it that he is listened to. He stills the people and they must listen. Even if they will not believe what he says, they cannot but help let him have his say. So few are really commanding with God's words. So few have a life that we will appreciate. And it's very much a fact that we need men amongst us who are men of God and take him at his word. Well, sometimes we've had leaders like that and they've told us things that we know are the truth and they made us squirm a bit, as it were, and yet we have to say, this is the voice of God. This is the scripture that is speaking. And how many Calebs do we see today that without flinching say, come on, let's get up and get on with this work. Let's get on with it. Well, there seem to be very few. When was the last time someone inspired us to do the Lord's work? To feel an obligation? To see it's all so reasonably reasonable? To plainly say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we have, without the slightest protestation, gone forward to do something for the Lord. Well, this is the Lord's chastisement of the church today, that we so lack the Calebs and the Joshuas that are able to rise to the spiritual occasion and lead the van and go forward and carry the Lord's people with them. Oh, how great was Spurgeon, who led so many ministries, and they were all gospel works. And at the top of his list of ministries that was so dear to his heart was his pastor's college. Well, he saw that it was essential for the people of God to be led, to be inspired, to serve, and to be taught the ways of God from the Bible, and for those men to be examples and encouragers of the Lord's people to serve the Lord. Where are the Calebs that say, let's go up at once? Why wait? Wait, what for? Now is the harvest ripe. Now is the day of salvation. So many churches, well, they spend years having conferences on evangelism. We don't need a 5-year plan for the setting up of a church. We do not need to wait for a bank balance that will cope with advertising or something like that. We don't need 50 church members to get going. We go from now. We start at once where we are and we go up. And where are the Calebs that say, we're well able. We're well able to do this, not because we're anything, or have any strength or talent or spirituality even. No, we're well able because we have the God's promise of success. We have God on our side. We have a powerful gospel message. And we have a mighty Holy Spirit that is able to draw sinners to himself. Well, we are equipped to serve the Lord. Where are the Calebs that have faith to say, we are well able to do this? And Joshua's, look there in chapter 14 and verse 6. Where we see Joshua says, the son of Nun, Caleb, and Caleb with him. They say, which were of them that searched the land? They rent their clothes. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us as a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Well, you see that, those that say, well, come on, the Lord has promised that we should be blessed if we go forward, but believe in him and trusting in him and doing his work. We should have a flourishing church. Well, the Lord will do it. The enemy is not really that strong compared to us who are the Lord's. Well, when Caleb and Joshua say this, this wasn't pride. This wasn't false confidence. It was practical faith. Practical faith. Don't let's keep on running ourselves down. Oh, we're so weak, we're so unable, we're so small, we're so lacking in funds, the task is so great, people are so hard, children get to a certain age and then they want to leave us. Well, some things do appear as giants and we as grasshoppers, but spiritually seen and viewed, we have such power on our side and the Lord has promised to be with us. We shouldn't be troubled by things like that. We see the response of Caleb and Joshua, or rather we see the response to them, and we're shocked. Chapter 13 and verse 31. But when the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come from the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. In chapter 14 and verse 10, well, he said, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. That's Joshua and Caleb. Well, this is shocking, isn't it? Absolutely appalling. But that's not so different to many church situations when the call is given to move forward in the Lord's business, and many shrug their shoulders in indifference or smile a smile of cynicism as to any belief that we can get anywhere in building a truly strong church for the Saviour. So often that's the case. Well, chapter 14 and verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. People weeping all night in anguish and remorse. But it did no good. God did not hear them. So see what happens here in the next few verses of chapter 14. The children of Israel murmur against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would God we had died in the land of Egypt as slaves, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Wherefore has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be a prey? Wasn't it better to return to Egypt?" Verse 4, they said to one another, "Let's make a captain. Let's return to Egypt." Go back to Egypt. When you think the Lord had delivered them from that in such a mighty way, and now they want to go back. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before them. And then verse 6, Joshua and Caleb say what they say after they rend their clothes and again protest that the Lord is well able to take them in to that land. But all the congregation, verse 10, bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And here comes Moses' prayer for the doomed people. In one second, they could have all perished. Their sin was provocation. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" Well, this was a great sin of provocation. Non-belief, after all that they had seen. And the judgment, verse 12, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they." He would disinherit the people and make Moses' family the great nation. Well, now, we know that it was not what God ultimately intended. He had already taken Moses' prayer that's coming next that we'll look at into account in his great plans. But this must not and does not affect the wonderful power of prayer that Moses had with God. God would have smitten this people but for Moses' prayer. That's how we must see it. And that is so true of unbelievers that we pray for. We mustn't get bogged down with debating God's will and purposes and whether he changes his mind. Of course we won't think of those things. It is but for us to see that God will punish sinners. And it is our work to pray for them and to plead with God to save them. And this is what we learn here. Well, let's see how Moses prayed. It is certainly a masterclass in prayer for us. The first lesson is from silence. You see, at the end of verse 12, Moses is silent. But Moses is not interested in that. That's what it means. He's not saying, "Well, Lord, have your way. Your will be done." He doesn't want this. He's silent concerning this idea that he should be the head of the great nation rather than Abraham, who is, of course, the head of that nation, humanly speaking. Moses is not interested in that. It does not even tempt him. Any prayer from us must be totally selfless. Prayer for the unsaved to be saved, for the building up of the church, must all be with ourselves totally in the background. It's not for us. It's not for our egos. It's not for us to show how well we're doing. It's not for our satisfaction. Prayer for the unsaved is purely for the glory of God, as we'll see from Moses' prayer. Anything other than such a motive for God to bless is unworthy and will not be answered. So, verse 13, "And Moses said, 'Then the Egyptians shall hear it, Lord, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them.'" Moses' first words addressed to God show his absolute horror that the reputation of God should suffer. The Egyptians, surely they were a nothing people now. Their country was ruined, their armies destroyed, their gods were judged to be no gods. Why should Moses worry about the Egyptians, hearing of the demise of the Hebrew nation? Well, what great enemies the Egyptians had been to the Israelites. They had owned them as slaves, slaughtered their children, mocked their God, refused to let them go, chased after them to re-enslave them. What pleasure and triumph would the surviving nation of Egypt enjoy to hear that their former slaves, though escaped, had now all perished in the wilderness? Would it not prove that in the end, the gods of Egypt were more powerful than Jehovah? Perish the thought, says Moses, that such a thing should be. And is not our prayer that God be vindicated in the lives of saved sinners, that our God and our gospel prove to be victorious? Whereas so often the world looks on and laughs at us and sees no power or glory in our God. God's very reputation is at stake. And we must, as part of our prayer, say, Lord, come and show thy great power. Come and save and keep and make thy church to prosper so that people will know something of the reality of the greatness and the glory of our God. Verse 14, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord, that thou, Lord, art amongst this people, that the Lord, thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over us, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. If the people of Canaan should hear of Israel's destruction, it would be a very great indication of the lack and resource and power in their God to lead them forward and bring them to victory in the promised land. What a powerful prayer this is. Any lack of success in our gospel work will have outsiders thinking, there's nothing in it, this Christianity. There's nothing in it, no power, no divine favour, no glorious God. It's purely a human effort. We must plead with God to show his power in the salvation of sinners, in changed lives, in his keeping power and the leading of his people. Verse 15. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of thee will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he slain them in the wilderness. Well, the nations in those days were not atheists. They believed in the gods. But they would conclude that the God of the Hebrews was not a powerful deity, that their own gods were more powerful, and their God destroyed them rather than have a showdown with their own gods. And today, people will conclude that materialism and atheism and worldly pleasures and ambitions are much more real and meaningful and satisfying than the Christian faith. And they will not want the gospel message and say a polite no thank you to any invitation to come and hear the message. We must plead with God that he will show to some that the power of the gospel is to change lives and to keep his people and bring tremendous personal blessing. Verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. This must be our prayer. Like this, of course, it must be as we come to the Lord. Show us, Lord, verse 18. Well, show us, Lord, show the people that the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Oh, that people might see the attributes of God. Oh, pardon, says Moses, verse 19, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, one of the greatest attributes of God. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now, so, Lord, the Lord says to him, I have pardoned according to thy word. So Moses' prayer is answered, and the people are not slaughtered straight away. And then you see what happens. But, verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and still don't believe me, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice to go into the land and take it, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Only Caleb, and later Joshua, he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land wherein into he went, and his seed shall possess it. And then, verse 26, the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Truly, as long as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, the 600,000, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, well, and would be killed, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised, But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Wow, this is frightening, isn't it, when you think of it? Well, here we have a solemn principle that God will always forgive and bless his people. Yet if they refuse to be active and trusting and courageous, if they refuse to give him the opportunity to do mighty things through them, if they refuse to address themselves to the tasks that often seem beyond their means, then he will bypass them. It's frightening and clear. He will bypass a church. He will bypass a generation that have not served him. Well, as we view the future of our church and we think of praying and trusting as Moses and Caleb and Joshua did, what will our attitude be? Oh, this is the great test for Israel. They failed miserably. What of us? We see their punishment. It was awful. And the actual spies, well, in verse 36, it says the Lord killed them. He slew them straight away. But the Lord makes a difference with Caleb and Joshua. It's no good later, the last part of the chapter, we won't read it. The people said, oh, we can see we've made a big mistake here. But it was too late. They tried to go up with a small army to the top of the hill, but they were defeated and a number of them were killed. Well, this is a massive history for the church to learn from. Certainly in a very wide sense, the evangelical church has known only decline since really about the 1890s. Some have been blessed in other countries, we hear of tremendous things, but we personally still want the Lord to use us. And we truly hope he will as we exercise faith in him, as the opportunities arise. And as the Lord says, go up and possess it. Take the gospel forward. Bring the children in. Try as hard as you can. Pray as hard as you can. Pray like Moses and stand for these people, that we might see the Lord's blessing amongst us. Well, the lessons are so simple, really, but tragic when you think of it. And oh, may the Lord not bypass us, but use us in our day. Amen.